So several years ago, my family, or my wife Dawn and I actually, we led a trip to the Holy Land. And we got to take a whole bunch of people over there to study together. And we packed for the journey. And Dawn decided she wanted to take her grandpa's suitcase. And so she did. And this is like a 16-day long trip. She packed everything she needed in this suitcase right here. Now, she had room to spare. I'm the opposite of this. Like, she's laid that out a month before she starts packing it up. I like the day before, started throwing some things into a bag. And so I needed some of her space, and I would be ashamed to show you the baggage that I took with me on that trip. Maybe I'll show that to you another time. Packing for the journey. This skill, that Tetris skill that Dawn has been very helpful for our family. We've done several of these road trips, and I bet some of you can relate to this. You've taken your family, or maybe in college you took a road trip, you've left one location, you've gone somewhere else and just had a blast on a road trip together. I want you to think about those trips as I share with you a couple of mine. So, several years ago, the church I was serving blessed me with some time to take a sabbatical. I had 6 weeks away from the church to go and kind of rejuvenate, and so we had little kids at the time, and I wanted to pour into my family for those 6 weeks. So, knowing that this was coming up about a year before we were scheduled to leave, I bought an RV. How many of you have seen the Robin Williams movie RV? There's like a sewer hose scene in that. I won't share the details with you right now, but that movie, we kind of lived that. We had that RV for a period of time, loved it, bought it about a year before we were scheduled to leave on this trip, and because I'm adventurous, I bought an ancient RV. It was a 1996 model, and so I had a year to get this thing up to road conditions because we were planning to leave central Indiana, travel to the West Coast, and then we hoped to make it back as well. This was our strategy. So I had about a year to gear up for it. It was an incredible trip, incredible memories made on it. I love that road trip. I want to show you a couple of photos. Here's the RV, another movie. How many of you have seen A Christmas Vacation? Clark W. Griswold? Yeah. So remember that scene in the movie when Cousin Eddie shows up unannounced and he turns to Clark W. Griswold and he says, "That there's an RV, Clark." So my wife, Dawn, and I were kind of joking. That was the line going back and forth, that there's an RV. Clark, our kids heard it. This is what we ended up nicknaming the camper. So meet Clark. That there's an RV, Clark. That's an RV next to the Grand Canyon. It's next to the Cadillac Ranch, a whole bunch of places on that trip we took it. It was amazing, including my son, Jake, there leaning up against the corner of the camper. He didn't know this. He was too little to appreciate my humor. But right there, you're looking at a kid standing on a corner in Winslow, Arizona. If I do say so myself, that's such a fine sight to see. He didn't get the joke, but I giggled from like Winslow, Arizona, all the way to the Petrified Forest. I thought I was hilarious with that. We sold the camper a few years ago because it was just time. I have a weekend gig. I work on the weekends. And so when the kids are off of school, I'm serving and doing this. And so we just weren't using it enough. So we sold it. And we went back to the old bubble that you put on top of the minivan. Perhaps you guys have one of these. I bought one at a garage sale years ago. It happens to be standing behind me right now. And over the years, we've put stickers all over that, including a road trip we took last summer. You're looking at one there. That's the bubble on top of the minivan. I believe we're in Glacier National Park there, and on that one day, it sleeted, it snowed, it rained. We had all four seasons in one day. That was a fun road trip. You got a picture there of the whole family in the minivan on the way out. That's that obligatory selfie everybody takes and puts up on social media. That's there. There's pictures here of us at the Mall of America. There's a picture in the middle of a few of us before we slept in a teepee that night. That was awesome. It got down below freezing, like July. That's a fun memory. Road trips. If you've ever done a road trip, and this is what we're doing right now, as Chris mentioned, we are packing for the journey because we're leaving. So to speak, the train is leaving the station September 15th. I hope you're on it. Between now and then, we're going to do 4 weeks, each week exploring a key question that oftentimes we ask when we're packing for the journey. This week, the question we're asking is, who's coming? Or the way I like to say it, who's with me? Because if you've ever done a road trip, you know that who you invite to go along with you makes or breaks the journey. You want the kind of people with you who aren't afraid to stop at a gas station or a truck stop in the middle of the night and buy one of those roller dogs that's been rolling all day because you're hungry. Because it's fun. That's why you do that. I was thinking about that as I was looking at the pictures that I just shared with you from those incredible trips. And I was thinking about the value of community. This is what we're leaning into today. By the end of the message, I hope you're saying, I want that. I need that. I need more connection, community in my life. I want to be a part of that because, as you know, on a road trip, any journey that we take, who you bring along with you is so valuable. I was looking at those pictures and I was reminded that we had some fun on both of those trips, not just because our family went, but because we connected with the right people along the way. Because you know this, about 3 or 4 days driving across the country, my kids are sick of my dad jokes, so it's time to infuse some new personalities into the mix. Enter Ray and Andrea Ortiz and their family. These are good friends of ours from way back when. Dawn and I, our first ministry was in Las Vegas. We met this couple about a week and a half after we got married and moved to Vegas. And we've been lifelong friends ever since. By the way, both Ray and Andrea were in our first small groups. Andrea was in Dawn's small group. Ray was in my small group. We've done life together for 24 years since then. I love these people. And we met up with them on both of those trips. They drove and joined us partway along the way, and then we journeyed together through life, had a blast together. This is what we're aiming at for this journey we're getting ready to take on as a whole church as well. If you're taking notes today, and I hope you are, as we ask the question, who's coming, who's with me, here's the key idea. Life change happens best in the context of a small group. Life change happens best in the context of a small group. And the way we're going to do this all church journey, it's going to have three major components to it. We're going to gather together on the weekends and do this. Large group, some teaching, some worship, some celebration. We'll explore a big idea. You're going to take that on your own with one of these personal guides, these journey guides, and you're going to do some work on your own. Then it's designed for you to take both of those components into a small group setting to unpack it, to spend some time exploring. What does this mean for me in my life today? To apply it to your world and to get in community and to do life together. It would be my desire that 25 years from now, somebody's telling a story that's in the room right now about the Ray and the Andrea Ortiz that you connected with, that you're still doing life together with. Because I think that's the way the Christian life is designed to be lived. Life change happens best in the context of a small group. Now, if you're taking notes, I have three true statements that I want to hit you with today. If you're taking notes, write this one down. Here's the first one. Small groups are biblical. Because they are. Small groups are biblical, and I want to explore that right now, if I can, in the book of Acts. If you've got your Bible with you, why don't you grab it and open it up to the book of Acts. If you want to follow along, and you probably want to, we're going to hit several of these verses together. If you want to grab the Bible that's in the seat in front of you, go ahead and grab that as we journey through Acts. I'm on page 1090, if you want to follow along with those Bibles. I'm in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, and what I want you to pay special attention to here are the numbers. We're going to watch the church explode, the early church, and we're asking the question, what did they do with all these people? How did they do church? How did they make connections happen? How did community happen? We're going to explore that. Let's look at the numbers. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Upper room, the beginning of the church, they took attendance, they counted, 120 people. This is where the church starts. By the way, this is really close to a number that sociologists and anthropologists have identified. There's an anthropologist by the name of Robert Dunbar. Perhaps you've heard of him. He even has a number named after him. It's called Dunbar's number. He says that about 150 people, this is the max amount of people, the average amount of people that most people would consider their tribe. The kind of people that if you bump into them at the grocery store, you're going to stop, you know each other's names, you're going to have a significant conversation because you know one another. He says that number is about 150 people. So the church starts just a bit underneath that number. Now, this is important for us to recognize in this day and age when many of us in this room have on social media thousands of friends. Now, you don't know those people super well. You're acquaintances, you have some connections, but they are not a part of Dunbar's number. He suggests that friendship, relationship, is a much smaller percentage, a much smaller number, just a bit over 120 where the church starts. Turn the page. We're on chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41, book of Acts. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Pay attention to a couple of things here. The number 3,000 and addition. So now we're up to 3,120, if I do the math correctly. Skip ahead a couple of verses. This is chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number, again, addition, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So at the very minimum, this is one person per day. So in a year, you would add, bare minimum, 365 people. I think it's a lot more than that. So at the end of the first year, you're at least at 120 plus 3,000 plus 365. You can do the math on your own as we turn the page to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. All right, so the church is beginning to swell in some pretty considerable ways here. Now think about this. This is 5,000 men get identified here. If there are 5,000 men, how many women and children do we need to add into that count as well? Well, probably there's a lady for every man-ish. So you're going to double that number. And then you start adding in kids. It's possible we're looking at 3 to 4 times that number. This could be 15,000, maybe even as many as 20,000 people get referenced in this verse right here. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, skip down to that. Nevertheless, more and more men and women, now the women are included, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The Greek word here means multitude, which means you can't count them all. Skip down to Acts chapter 5, verse 28. The critics are looking at what's happening, and they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So maybe we're talking 100,000. And people who have studied this, they come by that number because they would say, well, Jerusalem at this time would have had maybe 200,000 to 250,000 people that lived there. What would it take? What would the critical mass be needed to say you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and with your teaching? So they say probably about 100,000 people before too long as the church is growing. Skip down to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the number of disciples was multiplying. Now notice the language here. We've moved from addition. Now we're at multiplication. This is exponential growth. Skip down to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So now it's moved beyond just, even the Jewish priests are switching over to this new faith, Christianity. And if you skip down toward the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, verse 20, this gets illustrated there. Tens of thousands of the Jewish people have become followers. The Greek word here is the word murios. This is where we get our English word myriad, which means too numerous to be counted. The point being, the church exploded. There were a lot of people. And the early church leaders had to be asking the question, well, where do we put all these people? And we're responsible for their growth. We're responsible for their discipleship. How do we grow them up in the faith? This is a great question to be asking. And I found myself last weekend asking this question. Last weekend, if you were here, and I know many, if not most of you were, last weekend was Pastor Mark's last weekend, Sarah's last weekend here. We celebrated 30 years of incredible ministry. We had an incredible worship time last weekend in the morning, and then in the evening, we gathered back here in this space. We had an open house kind of a feel. Then we had a program where we brought people up on the stage, and they shared stories about 30 years of incredible ministry. Each speaker, I asked them before they stepped down to sign Mark's well, it's like a music stand. We call it the pulpit, but he's been preaching from that for a number of years. And at the end of that night, if you were here, perhaps you remember, we retired his pulpit. We sent it home with them. I apologized to Sarah. I said, I'm sorry, this is going to be in your house now. And then as we sent them out with it, if you were here that night, you know, you went out into the lobby and you signed his pulpit. And we sent that home with them. And I stood out there afterwards and I looked at that pulpit. And I've got a picture of it. I snapped a photo, and I just looked at all of those signatures on there. And it covers front, back, upside down, the bottom, up and down, the skinny pole. My goodness, there were a lot of us here celebrating. We took attendance last weekend, which, by the way, y'all did good. Thank you. Thank you for showing up and in incredible ways celebrating them and supporting them. 30 years is an incredible thing to lean into. Thank you for loving them well. Way to go, church. Last weekend, there were 1,000, we counted, 327 of you here to celebrate, to worship God, and to celebrate. We counted, and I looked around that day, and I thought, my goodness, this is a lot of people. I was here Easter this past year, and I saw actually a little bigger number, and I felt the same thing then. This is what happens. The whole church, on those big days like that, the whole church shows up at the same time. And so there are at least 1,327 people that look at Venture and say, that is my church. That is where I look to for spiritual growth and for discipleship and grow me up in the faith. And we need to consider, how in the world do we grow all of these people up? How do we support one another? How do we care for one another? Great question. The early church is asking that question as well. Because the church is birthed as a mega church. Where did they put everybody? Where did they meet? Well, if we look in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we see this. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, this is where they met. They met in the temple courts, large worship, like what we're doing right now, a large gathering together. And then they meet house to house. These are small groups. Rick Warren, who's the pastor at Saddleback Community Church, has this to say about small group ministry, and I think he's right. He said this, "The dual strategy of large group worship and small group fellowship is the biblical strategy and the structure for the church, not just then, but for today as well." I believe he's right. And we see this back in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They're gathering together for large worship, a large gathering of believers. And then we see this model. It goes, the Bible tells us, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, then to the very ends of the earth, including these churches that the Apostle Paul takes seriously to plant the gospel in these places, these far-flung places in the empire like Rome, the capital city of Rome. And at the end of the book of Romans, we see him writing to that church and encouraging them. And he's talking about, I believe, small group ministry. Romans chapter 16, verse 5, he says this, "Greet the church that meets at their house." Whose house? I believe he's talking about Priscilla and Aquila. There's a small group, a band of believers that he had spent some time with. And at the end of this gospel, this letter written back to the church in Rome, he says, "Tell that small group I said hi. I like those people. I feel a kinship, affection to them. Just tell them I said hi." So success in the early church looks like gathering together in temple courts. This is come and see. We talk about who Jesus is, and we celebrate in big space worship, and we just worship our God together, temple courts worship. It's also house to house. Small groups, go and tell. Unpack what we've talked about here, and let's get personal and apply it to our lives. What do you think about this? Here's what I think about this. I'm having an issue with my kids in this area. Have you ever experienced this before? Let's share these ideas with one another. Let's pray over one another. Let's do life together. because the first true statement is true. Small groups are biblical. Here's the second true statement. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus lived the value of small groups. Small groups were important to Jesus as well. And here's the question I'm asking. With whom are you doing life? What I mean is, with whom do you spend time hanging out with and talking about the deepest things in life? Whom do you sharpen, and whom sharpens you? Of course, there I'm referencing that passage in the scripture that talks about, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Who are you hanging out with? Who's sharpening you? Who are you leaning into and sharpening them? This is important to Jesus. He lived like this. He lived intentionally. He depended on God for constant guidance, and he made choices rather strategically. For example, we see in Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, one day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples, and he chose 12 of them to be apostles. Now, I think we tend to think of disciples as being limited to 12 people because we refer to them as the 12 disciples. But you ever think about Jesus had a whole lot more disciples than just those 12. If you're taking notes, you might want to make note of this. Jesus had thousands of followers. It's true. And I would point no further than the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 to illustrate this. The feeding of the 5,000, this is a Jewish miracle. It happens on the north side of the Sea of Galilee where Jewish people lived. The feeding of the 4,000 is what was described as a Gentile miracle. These are anybody who wasn't a Jewish person, lived over here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. 4,000 are fed there miraculously. In these two miracles, Jesus is making a powerful statement about racism, about the value of different ethnic groups. What we do for Jews, we also do for Gentiles. This is what he's saying here. God loves everyone. But it is important to note that these are two distinctly different ethnic groups of people. These are not the same group of people being counted twice. So around the Sea of Galilee during that era of Jesus' ministry, there were at least 9,000 people that were following him. Jesus had thousands of followers. He had dozens of disciples. Maybe you remember there's a moment in the scriptures where he sends out the 70. He had dozens of disciples. And it's from those dozens that he picked the 12. He picked 12 to train more deeply, and then he sent them out. These are guys who spent 3 years breathing the dust of the rabbi as they followed along behind Jesus, and they soaked up every word he had to say. And then he had three that were with him even more often. This is Peter, James, and John. Here's the point. We need to gather with our thousands. Now, I don't think this is about a number necessarily. I think it's about the environment, and we're in it right now. To put it more simply, we need to be a part of a weekly gathering with other followers of Jesus. Some, maybe we know them personally, but many, we just share a common bond with them, being a part of God's forever family together. We can sing together, we can be taught and equipped together, we can even serve together. But here's the thing, in an environment this big, it's really hard for us to go deep together. Therefore, we need to have a network of dozens. Beyond attending a weekly worship service with a large group of friends and acquaintances, we need to get to know people by name. This is our network. And in a church of 1,000, you'll never go deep with the entire body, but you can go deeper with a network of people with whom you intentionally stay in touch. Do you remember Dunbar's number? We need a small group. Now, there isn't anything magical about the number 12, but there does seem to be an interesting correlation between Jesus' 12 to the size of the average small group that gathers for a weekly time of Bible study and prayer. This is a circle of people with whom we're going to pray together. We're going to talk about life on a personal level, and we're going to mutually encourage one another. It's where accountability begins in an informal sense. And here's the thing. People tend to stick to a church. Those people are usually people that are connected into some kind of a smaller group community. And I want you to stick. I want you to raise your kids together. I want you to conquer the world together. We're going to talk about that here in a few weeks during Kingdom Come. So we need a small group. But here's the thing. We also need a handful of close friends. Jesus spent more time with Peter, with James, and John than the rest of the disciples, and this was intentional on Jesus' part. We need that in our lives as well. So here's the question I'm asking you to wrestle with today. Who are your thousands? Well, look around, right? Who are your 70, your dozens? Remember Dunbar's number. Who are your 12? Who is your small group? Who are you doing life together with? And who are your 3? Wrestle with that question as I share with you the last true statement, and it's this. Care happens best in small groups. It just does. Care happens best in a community where I know and I'm known. Do you want to know and be known? I would challenge you, get in a small group. Now, we were talking about this principle. We've been gearing up for this for a while as staff. We're excited about this journey that our church is going to go on together beginning September 15th, Kingdom Come. And we were talking about the small group component of it, and our church was chatting about this, our staff, and a couple of our staff members said, oh my goodness, life groups, small groups have been a big deal in my life, and they told their stories, and we thought, oh, we need to tell these stories to the rest of the church. And so as you listen to Daniel's story, as you listen to Jana's story, would you simply lean in, listen for, and look for the care that happens in small groups? Check this out.
Hi, my name is Jana. I have been coming to Venture for 13 years.
My name is Daniel, and I serve at Venture as the executive pastor.
My small group has 8 couples, and we've been meeting together for 3 years.
And prior to moving here, my wife and I had a small group that we had done life together for over 15 years. Through that time, we had raised our kids, we had grown all of our families. Kind of a unique aspect about our group is many of us had lost our fathers in that time.
The real benefit to being in someone's home is it's intimate. You can sit, you can relax, you can feel comfortable. It's just a good way to be together.
And so as we moved here, we knew that we definitely wanted to start hosting a small group, and we plan to this fall.
We support each other. We share big life concerns, idle everyday chit chat. We pray together. We laugh, we cry, we support each other. These people over 3 years have really become, more than friends, they're family.
One of the most profound memories I have of our group caring for us is even in the wake of my mother's passing earlier this summer. We had only been in Hamilton County for 3 days when she died, and just a few days later when we were at her funeral, a whole bunch of people from my small group drove the 3-hour drive just to be there to give us a hug, to say we love you, and to say we're sorry. And even in that moment, though we had chosen to move away, they were still caring about us in that time. That is some of what is so rich about being a part of a group, a community where you are loved, where people can love you and you can love others and really grow in life together as we all draw closer to Christ.
If you're wondering whether or not it's worth it to get involved in a small group is an amazing way to get connected to a community with other people who can support you and you support them. And through the good and the bad, they become family.
Yes. Thank you, Jana. Thank you, Daniel. Can we just show them some gratefulness for sharing their story? Did you catch some of what was said there? Jana talked about meeting in homes and the intentionality of this and doing life together and raising kids together and the challenge she gave at the end. My goodness, would you consider doing this? Would you lean in, maybe even risk a little bit here? And try being a part of a small group. And oh my goodness, did you catch what Daniel was saying? I was there at the funeral home just a couple of minutes. Actually, I was there, I think, when that photo was taken. I was there talking with some of those folks that you saw that got into their cars and drove. They had just moved here, and they were not in community yet in our church. But they had left a small group behind, 3 hours away. And by the way, I've driven that drive between Springfield and here before. That's a boring drive. And those people jumped in their cars and they drove here, and I had stood there and listened to story after story of people who had done life together. And they saw a moment of hurting, and they jumped in the car and they drove over to be here in the ministry of presence. That's the value of small group ministry, and I would wish that upon each and every one of you. So I'm a pastor, and a lot of times I'll get the phone call when somebody ends up in the hospital. And I'll jump in my truck, and I'll race down to a hospital room. I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten down there, and their small group has beat me there. Why? Because they called their small group before they called me. I love that. That's a picture of healthy Christian community. I would wish that upon you. Dawn and I were in a small group. We're in one currently that we've been a part of for about 8 years. One of those couples is attending our church, Dave and Teresa. We are forever grateful to them for a whole bunch of things. We've got pictures I can show you of us raising our kids together as well and taking trips together to state parks and hanging out and doing life together. Several years ago, we needed our small group in a powerful way. And Dawn's sister, Kelly, was here visiting, and she got very sick, and it happened quickly. And she ended up in the hospital. She was at IU North. Perhaps you know that hospital. And our small group descended on our house. They took care of our kids. They cooked meals for us. They prepped our house for all the other family that were coming over to be there to care for Kelly. It was an incredible thing. It happened right around Christmas. Christmas is done now, and it was stressing Dawn out to realize that the house was still decorated for Christmas. And so our small group came over and took down our Christmas decorations and boxed them up for the next year. We took our kids out to grab a little respite care and spend some time just with our kids, because this was a stressful time during life. And we were at one of those indoor playgrounds, perhaps you can picture them, and it was one of those horrible moments. Dawn looked down and she saw what she thought was lice on one of our kids' hairs. Panic moment, right? She called the small group, because she's at the hospital. She's spending every day at the hospital. Our small group showed up at our house and de-loused our house. Bagged up all of these stuffed animals, and you know the drill. I would wish that kind of community on you. You want that in your life.